Any of you like musicals, like movies or Broadway shows or whatever? You can raise your hand. That's okay. Go ahead. Okay, a lot of you. I personally grew up on The Sound of Music and The King and I, and I don't know if you ever heard of Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. That's kind of a funky one. As we watched these and enjoyed these as a kid, my mom would often comment about the unrealistic nature of a character in some sort of situation in life just breaking out into song for no apparent good reason about whatever's going on around them, somewhat randomly. Interestingly, though, we still continued to watch them, even though she had that critique. Some of us maybe sometimes break out into song, but it would normally be a song that we already know. Right? Like whether it's something that we've been singing in corporate worship and the Lord brings a truth to mind and you sing a phrase of it or whatever. Or maybe another song that's just a fun one that you know and you enjoy. Kind of break into song sometimes. But it's generally not an original composition, realistically. Right? Maybe some of you are more talented than I am and you can do that. But in a musical, Broadway show or a movie or something like that, the song that the character breaks into is often depicting the character's response to a situation, to a circumstance, an event, a crisis maybe in the story, expressing their emotions, using the devices of poetry and music to communicate something through that song that might not otherwise be as easily or clearly expressed otherwise. I don't know, those of you who don't like musicals are saying, yeah, but you could just do that with some really neat bits of dialogue, and I'd be good. But in a musical, that's how it functions. Well, I think what we're going to see at the end of Colossians 1, or towards the end of Colossians 1, is Paul doing something like this. Verses 15 through 20 of Colossians chapter 1, in particular, are written in poetic and even rhythmical prose in the original. And that's somewhat lost on us in the English translation. We don't see it in its original, but it is here. And historical sources identify it as a text even used in early hymnody. So a song that early Christians would have sung. And so in the midst of this explanation that Paul is giving of the amazing gospel work that God has done and is doing and will do in and through his church, Paul breaks into praise of and to Christ. So let's keep the flow of what we saw 2 weeks ago last time in Colossians and even connect it to what we heard from Dan's sermon last week in Hebrews. What we're seeing here comes after and is connected with the thanksgiving that Paul was expressing to God for his work in the Colossian church. The first word in verse 15 of Colossians 1 is he. So the beginning of our text is he. Well, who is the he that he's talking about? You just have to look back at verse 13, where we were a couple of weeks ago, where it says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God moved his people from the losing side, the powers of darkness, to the kingdom of his only begotten Son, in whom we have redemption, Jesus. So the he in verse 15 is Jesus. So it's Jesus that Paul is speaking of in this hymn, this song of praise. And it is one of the hallmarks of Christology, the theology, the study of Christ. One of the most important passages in all of Scripture. Many sermons and articles and books have been written in whole chapters of systematic theologies. If you've ever looked at a systematic theology, they're books that are like this thick. And there'll be whole chapters or big sections in those books dedicated to this truth, this doctrine of Christology, the study of Christ. And so, like never before, as I prepared and studied and prayed, I felt the weight of this text and what is packed into this section, and know that my limited time and capabilities will not suffice, but we're going to dive in. I wanted to keep it pretty simple and divide what I think is this passage, verses 15 through, we're going to go all the way to 23 actually, into two categories of praising Jesus. First of all, for who he is, and second of all, for what he has done. We say that a lot around here. It encapsulates what we believe. Life is all about who he is and what he has done. And here we have it in our text for this morning. So let's read verses 15 through 23 of Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of Christ, this is what Paul says, inspired by God to write these words. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. These are the words of the Lord. So the first thing that we see is this song of praise to Jesus for who he is. So Paul starts in this section by describing, just scratching the surface of who Jesus is. And in the ESV that many of you will have in front of you, you're going to see the phrase "he is" stated explicitly four times in this first paragraph. And then even the things that he is, even if the phrase "he is" not listed, six times. I think it's the main thrust of Paul's writing in this paragraph. And it's why theologians and scholars refer to these verses with the heading that you might see, one like this in front of you, something like the preeminence of Christ. This is who Jesus is. We'll see more of this as we read some of the specific "he is"s here. First of all, in the very beginning of verse 15, he is God's perfect image. He refers to him as the image of the invisible God. John said in his gospel that no one has ever seen God in chapter 1, verse 18. But Jesus, the Son of God, he has made him known. Mankind, Adam and Eve, you and me, we display the image of God as creation's climax, but only dimly, in one sense, because of the marred nature of our humanity. So we display the image of God, but Jesus, in his humanity, in his perfection, displays God's image perfectly. He is the exact imprint of his nature. We saw that in Hebrews last week. The perfect image of God. Moving on. Number two, he is the Lord over all. See that in the second half of this verse. He's the firstborn of all creation. Now this phrase poses a potential challenge. is Paul, when Paul says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, is he saying that Jesus was the first one to be created? Some might tell you that that's what this verse means, but it can't mean that. Nowhere else in Scripture, in Paul's writings, would we be convinced that Paul believes that Jesus was created. And the context of this passage doesn't allow it either. The idea behind the term firstborn here is actually more about rank and importance in that sense. And part of the difficulty of this passage comes from the translation, the phrase of all creation. You could translate it before all creation, and maybe even more helpfully, above all creation. And the next verses show Jesus as the Creator himself. In verse 16, we'll see that momentarily. In verse 17, it says that he's before all things. So the context itself makes it clear Jesus is not a created one. He is the one above all of it. He is the Lord over all. And so clearly this phrase is emphasizing the truth that the pre-existing Son of God, who was not created — we love to sing uncreated one in praise to our Christ — this uncreated one, the Son of God, is Lord of all, Lord above all, Lord over all creation, the heir of all things, we even saw last week in Hebrews. He's the perfect image of God, he's the Lord over all, and he is the sovereign creator, in verse 16. By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Everything that's ever been created has been created by Jesus and for Jesus. Interestingly, though, Paul lists not trees, birds, mountains, oceans, like we might. But what does he list? He lists thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Of all the millions of things that Paul could list, he chooses to list these. The Spirit of God carries Paul along to write these down. Elsewhere in Paul's writings, such as Ephesians 6, Paul refers to rulers and authorities, just like we see here, negatively, as the forces of darkness in this world that Christians wrestle against. Paul says, God created those. So he creates everything, even the dark powers in this world. Trees and birds, too, right? All things includes all things. But it really does mean all things, not just the things that we're most comfortable with and that fit nicely into our box of what we think God might look like, what he might do, and what we're most comfortable with. So why list these? Why would Paul list these? Specifically listing these, thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, especially with the knowledge that they are often interpreted negatively, as a negative thing, dark thing. Well, I think in part, Paul is reasoning here and showing his reasoning that the total sovereignty of Christ in all creation, the total sovereignty of Christ in all creation. They were created by Christ and for Christ so that they would glorify Christ. Even knowing everything about everything that would ever happen and what everything would ever become, he created them for his glory. So I think Paul is saying Christ alone is worthy of worship. Christ alone is the sovereign creator. He's in charge of everything that we see. Some of the Colossians, we'll find out in chapter 2, were worshiping angels as part of their way to God, they thought. But no, Paul says, angels themselves were created by and for Christ. Don't worship them. Worship the one who made them. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. This was a pluralistic, intellectual atmosphere in Colossae with high-sounding heresies and false teachings. And Paul's going to say very soon, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Verse 8 of chapter 2. And so Paul is seeking to protect against the philosophies and traditions that do not cherish the supremacy and preeminence of Christ. And so when you embrace Christ's supremacy, Christ's preeminence, you are not easily swept away by man-made doctrine and human tradition and man-centered trends. And so, when Christians hear about the hostile thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities and observe them around them, they should know that Jesus has all authority over them. They cannot do anything without his permission. Remember in Job? Nothing happened to Job that God would not or did not allow. See this elsewhere throughout the scriptures. This gives us hope, right? Our salvation in Christ is invincible because he has total authority over everything, including the forces of sin and darkness in this world. We're going to see again very soon what Jesus has done to these rulers and authorities. In verse 15 of chapter 2, a little preview. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. In chapter 3, you can turn there real quickly. Look at chapter 3 in verses 3 through 4. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is a certainty. He has ultimate power and authority to save you from the forces of darkness. He even created them. It's difficult to wrestle with, isn't it? But we see clearly in Scripture that he is the creator of these things, that he is sovereign over all of it. He's also the mighty sustainer. He not only creates it, but he continues to what? In verse 17, in him all things hold together. Everything that has ever been made is held together by his power. Have you ever thought about the reality? Some of you who are scientists and engineers and all that probably think about this all the time. Minor adjustments in our universe have drastic effects. And I'm not going to try to explain any of that because I am not that smart. But physically small issues even in our bodies, right? A seemingly like measurementally small thing can throw everything off. Changes in the pressure and temperature result in hurricanes and tornadoes and droughts and floods, and blizzards. And Jesus is the one who holds it all together. He is, again, totally sovereign. Even the bad, right? Like the hurricanes. Isaiah 45, God says to Isaiah, I create calamity. God is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign over even the things like that. He is intimately involved with his creation. It is a heresy. It is a false teaching called deism that would say that God creates the world and then leaves it and lets it take care of itself. No, this text, this verse 17 clearly says by him all things hold together. He doesn't just set it in motion. He's intimately involved. And then in verses 18 through 20, he is the great Savior. Read this again. He is the head of the church, the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so we see more about what exactly he has done shortly, but just consider these phrases in these three verses. First of all, he's the head of the church. He gave himself for it, shed his blood for it, established it, and is the true head shepherd of it. He's the firstborn from the dead. Once again, the word firstborn, the Greek arche, does that sound like something we might say in English, like archbishop or archduke or something like that? He is the one before. He is the one above. He is the one ahead. He is the firstborn from the dead. He was the first to resurrect, and his resurrection goes before and sets up the resurrection of his people. And then we see the fullness of God being pleased to take up residence in him. Beautiful reference to the incarnation of Christ and the wondrous mystery of which we love to sing in our church, of the God-man, the doctrinal term called the hypostatic union, both God and man at the same time, these two natures. It's also likely that Paul uses this phraseology purposefully in light of some of the Colossian heresy. Remember, we don't know for sure exactly what all was being taught, but we've deduced that some kind of blend of pagan Jewish mysticism, and that it was teaching things like that intermediaries such as angels and other rulers and other mystical forces were needed in the pursuit of the path to God. And Paul clearly refutes this and says that in Jesus is God's total fullness. And then we see that he accomplished reconciliation through his cross. He did all this to the end that God would bring reconciliation to the world. Now it says in verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things. Now, could that indicate that the cross accomplished salvation for everyone and that all will be saved? Again, not consistent with other Pauline writings and other scriptures. We know there are some who will not believe and who will not follow Christ. I think an accurate explanation for Paul using this phrase, all things, is this. Reconciliation is going to take place, whether through the bowed or broken knees of everyone and everything. All will acknowledge the glory of Christ because of the reconciling work that he did on the cross. There will one day be complete harmony. We talk about shalom, the wholeness, the harmony, because of what he has done. This lack of harmony, this sin will be dealt with. And it will take place through the loving submission of his followers or through the buckling of the will of those on whom God brings his eternal judgment. One author I read put it this way: by his reconciling work, all have been decisively subdued to the will of God, and ultimately they can but subserve his purpose, whether they please or not. Praise Jesus. He is the one true, great reconciler. And why? Why does he do all this? A little bit earlier in this section here, in the end of verse 18. That in everything he might be preeminent, all for his glory. So when you see this heading in your Bible, the preeminence of Christ, in this hallmark text of the scriptures that speak of the preeminence of Christ, what do we mean when we say Jesus is preeminent? Well, if you look at a dictionary definition, you'll see something like surpassing all others. That's helpful. How about this list of synonyms that I saw? Synonyms for preeminent: greatest, leading, foremost, best, finest, chief, outstanding, excellent, distinguished, prominent, eminent, important, top, famous, renowned, celebrated, illustrious, supreme. So what do we mean when we say that Jesus is preeminent? It means that he's worth more than anything or anyone that has ever lived. It means that he outweighs every creature, every eye device that you have, every field of wheat, every mountain, every ocean, every planet, every galaxy. You put everything you've ever seen that's beautiful and lovely and delightful on a cosmic scale and put Jesus on the other end of that scale. He far outweighs it every time. Hallelujah and praise to Jesus. This is the God that we serve. This is the Christ who has saved us. And brothers and sisters, if this is a simple, objective truth, how should we view anything else and everything else? Whether hurricanes or heartaches, look to the glory and preeminence of Christ as your creator and reconciler. Are you shaken about the current situation in our country, the presidential administration? Look to the glory and preeminence of Christ over all authorities and powers. Were you perhaps angry at the previous presidential administration? You don't get a pass either. You should have looked to the glory and preeminence of Christ over all authorities and powers. Sad. As you see the brokenness of God's image in mankind, look to the glory and preeminence of Christ as the perfect image of God. Struggling with sinning by worshiping at the altar of addictions, maybe, or making gods of things that aren't? Look to the glory and supremacy of Christ as the one true Lord over all. For all of life, in every way, Jesus is preeminent. So look to and praise him. This is the preeminent one. The preeminent one. Well, we could stop here in this study and just have focused solely on that. And seeing all that Jesus is and all that we've already considered would suffice as reason to stop right here and just sing for hours and hours and give him praise. And it wouldn't be long enough. And yet there's more. Paul ends this hymn in verses 15 through 20. And then he says, look at what this preeminent one, this one above all, this one greater than all other things has done for you. Praise Jesus for who he is and praise Jesus for what he has done. In verses 20 through 23, first of all, he brings gospel reconciliation. Look at who the Colossians were without Christ's reconciliation in verses 20 through 23. I'm sorry, verse 21, starting in verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Look at that. Does that sound familiar to you? That's you. That's me. This is who the Colossians were without Christ's reconciliation. This is who you and I are without Christ's reconciliation. We're alienated. We're outside the kingdom of God. We were made for obedient fellowship, but we are broken. We're out of order because of sin. We're also hostile in mind. And it's not just talking about the actual mind here, like your actual brain, but even the very processes, the nuance of this word in the original language for mind has in mind the actual process and how it works. Even the way that you think and work out situations in life and make decisions, totally broken. Hostile to God. And that leading to doing evil deeds. This alienation, this nature of being outside the kingdom, this hostile in mind results in the tainted and corrupt acts of those who are opposed to God in their nature. You remember earlier, just a couple of weeks ago, the faith, hope, and love that Paul expressed his desire for in verses 3 through 14? This faith, hope, and love totally missing on their own. The opposite. Alienated, hostile to God, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. The opposite of this faith, hope, and love. And they need intervention. And so this is who they are. This is who they were. But look at verse 22. But he has now reconciled. Remember, the main point that Paul is getting to here with the Colossians is that he's dealing with the false teaching that the Colossians were being tempted towards, or even following some of them, about spiritual growth, how they can get closer to God, maybe even how they can get to God. And he deliberately reminds them that their growth is based on the work of Christ, not theirs. You were alienated. You were hostile in mind. You were doing evil deeds, and you can't do it on your own. But Jesus has reconciled. 2 weeks ago, we saw Paul expressing his desire for this church in Colossae to be fully pleasing to God, and we consider together the weight of that for our own hearts. That of ourselves, we realize that we cannot be fully pleasing to God. And remember how verse 10 of chapter 1 connects with verses 11 through 14 and how worthy walking and fully pleasing to God lives are empowered by the redemptive power of forgiveness through Christ. Well, here's the climax of what he's saying. Remember, this is one letter. It wasn't originally intended to be just broken apart over multiple weeks. This was read at once. This is one full thought here. It's the climax of his statement. You are now reconciled. The great change has been effected. Those who were once far away from God have been brought close to him, and those who used to be at war with him are now at peace with him. And how is this done? Through, in verse 22, his body of flesh by his death. The real human flesh that Jesus took on, lived perfectly with, and died with was necessary for the true reconciliation, bestowing of peace on sinners by God. He has done it through his life and death and resurrection of his flesh, his body. And to what end was this done? Why? Look to the text in verse 22, the second half. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Earlier we're saying, wait a minute. I can't do this. I can't be fully pleasing to God. And here Paul says he has accomplished this for you. Those who are reconciled in him through faith experience now dimly but fully later access into his presence as his holy chosen people. Holy people. Just look at this. Look at this. Above reproach before him. Let the weight of that hit you. Free from accusation. Not a single thing that can be said against you in the presence of God because of the work that he has done on the cross for you. Not even casual gossip will find a word against you at the throne of grace. And we think of all the wicked evils that we've done, that we've thought. And to stand before God above reproach. Oh, my brothers and sisters, this is good news. This was God's design for his people, even from the Old Testament, a holy people for himself. And he has done it by dealing with their sin on the cross. He is doing it by shaping them into full Christian maturity via their union with him. And will do it on the final day when the church, of which he is the head, which he bought with his own blood, enjoys fully what it currently waits for. Being presented to him without any fear, without any shame, without any sin, as glad subjects before our King. Well, Paul doesn't leave us there, and then he throws in something a little bit concerning in verse 23. A conditional clause, if you continue in of faith. And I'll just leave that for you to work out. Let's pray and go home. No, I'm just kidding. He ends with this. All of this is true of yours if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Well, once again, it cannot be an indication that a believer can lose his standing before God. So let's say that right there at the beginning. It does not mean that you can lose what God has accomplished for you. If it's a work of God, then your work can't remove it. And the context of Scripture makes this clear as well. So, I think, and for example, Philippians 1:6, God will bring to completion the work that he began explicitly in Paul's writings. So then what does it mean that those who really, what does it mean that this will take place if you continue in the faith? I think what he's saying is that those who really are Christ's will persevere in the faith. As one author I wrote expressed it, continuance is the test of reality. If you are Christ's, you will continue. You will be steadfast. And perhaps some of these Colossians were growing dim in their faith, lukewarm in their fervor for Christ, weak in their hope. And so Paul comes and reminds them that genuine faith, real faith, the reality, displays itself in stable and steadfast perseverance. If you continue in the faith, you will be presented as holy and blameless and above reproach. And if Christ has accomplished that in you, it will happen, and there's nothing you can do to change that. When was the last time you thought about that? There is nothing that you can do to make God love you more or less if you're His. Hallelujah. So when you see a passage like this, don't be afraid. The rest of Scripture makes it clear. The work that God began in you, He will complete. And one of the indications of the realness of your conversion, of your following of Christ, is continuing in it and not wavering from it and not wandering from it. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, he brings gospel reconciliation, and then at the very end, he moves his gospel forward. He does this work in these people and then continues to do it elsewhere. The second half of verse 23, Paul says that this gospel that you heard of has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You see this again, that God brought this news of reconciliation to the Colossians and also proclaimed it all over the world. This is another potential textual difficulty. I don't think it makes sense that all creation here means that God has worked salvation for horses and sunflowers too. Seems clear that the sense of all creation here has specifically to do with mankind, even though we also know that the reconciling work of Christ results in the rest of creation being restored as well. But no, God's not saving animals and plants in the same way that he does us. But it also says all creation, that it has been proclaimed to all creation. So does that mean that it's already done? We talked just a few weeks ago about the need to go and spread the gospel and make disciples, the Great Commission, being fulfilling the Great Commission. Well, it can't mean that it's already done, because we know that it's not already done, even just by this verse here. Of which I, Paul, became a minister. If it was already done, why would Paul be going around continuing to spread this gospel? So certainly not true in Paul's time, is definitely not true in ours. We see that there are many who need to hear the gospel. So Paul is clearly still at work spreading the gospel. And so in a principial sense, we can say the gospel and its work and its power has indeed exploded out to all of mankind and over all creation, so that men and women like Paul and you and me are the heralds of this gospel to all creation. He moves his gospel forward, primarily through His people. So God's doing it. He's the one moving it forward. Let's jump into that. Kind of get on the train that's already moving. Brothers and sisters, let the application of this hit you square. You, if you are believing in Christ by grace, through faith in Christ alone, you have been reconciled to God. Meditate on that. Let that affect the way you think, the way you speak, the way you act, the way you make decisions in life. Because of all that Jesus is and has done, you stand before God through your faith in Him so that not even a stray word of gossip can be said of you before the throne of the Almighty King of the universe. If you're not yet a Christian, let your heart, and I pray that your heart will, long for this to be true. Man, woman, boy, girl, if you've never received this reconciliation through Christ, Scripture teaches that it is received by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of His Son, His life, His death, and His resurrection. All that we must do is believe. All that is required is faith in who He is and what He has done, and repenting of our sin and turning to Him. If you have questions about that, I'd love to talk to you further. Kids, if you have questions about that, if you have godly parents, speak to them. If you have questions to maybe one of your teachers here or other godly people that you know, ask. I'd love to show you how you can receive, be a recipient of this glorious reconciliation and having a fully holy standing before God. So we look at the things about who Jesus is and what He has done. How do we respond? It makes us want to praise Him. So that's why at the end of our services, we have a response. So you're going to have in just a minute here an opportunity to respond in praise and thanks to God. Brother or sister, my beloved friends, if you have been reconciled, you have reason to stand and raise your voice, no matter how you think it sounds. Even raise your hands, if necessary, in a posture of worship and praise to God for all that He is and all that He's done. In everything, Jesus is preeminent, and He deserves all of our praise, all of our lives, every ounce of all that we are. Let's do that in just a moment. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are wanting to lift our voices in praise to You based on these unbelievable realities about who You are and what You've done. We say, You are preeminent, Jesus. There's no one greater. There's no one like You. There's nothing higher. There's nothing more worthy of worship. There's no stupid possession that we have that is worth our effort and time more than You. And so as we lift our voices to sing Your praise, crystallize these things in our minds and hearts. May we be motivated to live today and tomorrow and the rest of our lives in light of the reality that there is no one greater, and that You have saved us, and we stand before our God totally above reproach. May that affect the way we think and speak and live. We pray all this for Your glory, for the good also of Your people, which gives You glory. Amen.